For the rest of us, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. And if you don't have a Bible, there's quite a number of them in the seats in front of you. And we would encourage you to just take that home with you. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, that would be our gift to you. So we want you to have that so you might have God's Word and be able to come to the knowledge of Him, grow in the knowledge of Him through His Word. But we're looking at John chapter 20. And so grateful for what the Lord is working among us with those of us that He has called and given to preach. We know from Ephesians chapter 4 that those who minister the Word of God do so as gifts from God to the church, that we proclaim God's Word. I'm so grateful for Steve and for others who bring God's Word as well to give us a full diet from His Word, even as Steve has been preaching through the book of Ezekiel as he did this past Lord's Day. And of course, I've been continuing on through the Gospel of John, but what a joy and blessing that we have to share God's Word and to feed on His Word together. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. I'd like to read the text and then lead us briefly in prayer again as we look to God for help in understanding and applying His Word. So John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." May God bless His Word to our souls for His glory. Let's pray together. Our mighty God and Father, we acknowledge before You that unless You, by Your Holy Spirit, works to grant us understanding and to open our eyes, we will not understand, nor will we see the glory of Yourself in Christ that You would intend for us in these words, in this passage. So we ask that You would be active now to do just that, to open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things of You as revealed in Your Word, and that we would be transformed as a result of what You are pleased to speak to us and reveal to us of Yourself this day. We ask this for Your glory in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. Well, there was a movie a number of years ago entitled Gods and Generals, a historical drama of some of the early days of the Civil War in this country. And there's a particularly gripping scene in the early part of that movie in which Stonewall Jackson, one of the Confederate leaders, displays great peace even in the midst of battle. Following a particular battle, the scene has Stonewall Jackson surveying the carnage that immediately follows this battle. There is smoke all around. There are dead and wounded soldiers from both sides all around. Broken cannon and caisson and horses all over the place. And as Stonewall Jackson kneels down beside a particular cannon with dead soldiers around him, his assistant, who has been following him as he is surveying the damage, asks him, "How is it that you stay so calm and serene in the chaos of battle with bullets flying all around?" His assistant was curious about the peace and the calm that was displayed by Stonewall Jackson. Well, in the movie, Jackson answers, quote, "My religion teaches me that God has appointed the time of my death, and I do not concern myself with worry about it. He goes on to say, if all men had such equal hope, all men would be equally brave. End quote. Now, we know from history that Stonewall Jackson was apparently a genuine believer, as much as we can tell from writings and from historical testimony concerning him. And the reality of his peace with God was evidenced even in the brutality of war. And such peace he knew in the peace of God in Christ. Well, in the passage before us this morning, we learn of the first words of Jesus in his first appearance to his gathered disciples as they are gathered collectively. And he says to them, the first words out of his mouth, "Peace be with you." While this statement was a common Jewish expression of greeting and farewell, it expressed a profound and uncommon reality when spoken from the lips of our risen Lord. As we're going to see this morning as we probe into this passage, the key lesson that we learn from these words and that we see from this passage, the key lesson is this. This peace with God in Jesus Christ is to be the controlling, consuming reality for all believers all the time. This peace of God in Jesus Christ is the objective reality within which our subjective experience is to dwell. Let me say that again. This peace of God in Christ is the objective reality within which our subjective experience is to dwell. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, maybe by way of imperfect illustration, I live in a house. I have a house. It has doors, it has windows, there's some furniture inside and other things. The reality of that house is an objective reality. As far as I know, my home, even as we are here, is still where it was when I left it this morning. Of course, it may not be, but I think it is. I hope it is anyway. But it's an objective reality. It exists. It is present. That is an objective reality. Well, my life in my home is my subjective experience within my home. And so there's the objective reality of my home, and then there's the subjective experience that I have on a daily basis as I live in my home with my wife and with my children and as we carry on life within our home. So there's an objective reality of my home. There's the subjective experience of my life within that home. Now, in an imperfect way, I think that illustrates this matter of the objective peace of God in Christ, which is the privileged possession of every believer. And because of that objective reality of peace with God in Christ, we are to have our subjective experience dwelling within that peace as we walk with Him day in and day out. And again, I believe this is the dominant lesson that we see within the early part of this passage. That this peace with God in Jesus Christ, the significance of what is being communicated by Jesus as he speaks these words to his terrified disciples, this peace is to be the controlling, consuming reality for all believers all the time. Now, before we get into verses 19 to 23 more fully, just a brief bit of context and review. As we have seen time and time again in John's gospel, he is intent on proclaiming and displaying the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And certainly as we come to chapter 20 and John's account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is within that purpose to display the glory, power, and exaltation of the holy love of God in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God intends through what is penned through John that people's lives would be radically and permanently and wonderfully transformed because of the reality and the implications of Christ's resurrection. Hence, this purpose so clearly expressed by John at the end of chapter 20, as we have seen many times, but to look at it again, to be reminded, as he says in verses 30 and 31, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, as in the cross of Jesus Christ at his crucifixion, as in that cross, God displays the eternal magnitude of his love in Christ, so in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God displays the eternal permanence of his love in Christ. At the cross, we see the magnitude of that love. In the resurrection, we see the permanence of that love in the risen, ascended, exalted glory of Christ. And this then becomes the basis of every believer's hope and joy and peace and courage. Now, as we've been looking at John's account in chapter 20, we've noted that there are three specific scenes of the resurrection that John highlights. Three powerful scenes. The first scene is revealed in verses 1 through 18 as Jesus appears primarily to Mary Magdalene. Now, within that passage, there's a little bit of events that take place with John and with Peter, but those are more of a lead-in to the scene that we're going to be looking at in verses 19 to 23. The dominant character in the first scene is Mary Magdalene, who is overwhelmed with grief because of not only Jesus' death, but of what she presumes to be that somebody has taken his body away. But in love and in mercy and power, Jesus appears to her and reveals himself to her with great mercy, great compassion, and great truth in the things that he expresses. The second scene within chapter 20 is with the passage before us in verses 19 to 23 as Jesus appears to his gathered disciples. And then the third scene takes place in verses 24 through 29 as Jesus appears to Thomas. Thomas is the one disciple who is not with the group that is gathered in verses 19 to 23. And we learn of Thomas that he is apparently disillusioned, cynical, and skeptical regarding whether or not Jesus has in fact been raised from the dead. But in his mercy and condescending grace, Jesus even appears to Thomas and shows him his body, and he is brought to deeper and stronger faith in himself. Now, within each of these scenes, while each scene deals with a particular person or group of people, Mary Magdalene in the first scene, the disciples in the second scene, Thomas in the third scene, the focal point of each scene is clearly on the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his appearing to these people, and most significantly, what he says when he appears. And he appears to strengthen and perfect the faith of his own in the perfections of his resurrected glory. Now, because we've spent a fair amount of time on everything that transpired in the first scene, I'm not going to review everything in detail. But 2 weeks ago, as we looked at that last scene, we saw some significant life-transforming realities that are bound up with what Jesus expressed to Mary as it's recorded in verses 16 through 18. I want to just mention those briefly because they do provide a segue into what occurs in verses 19 to 23. We saw that in what Jesus expresses to her, he presents the reality of a glorious new presence to be consumed with. He also presents the reality of a glorious new relationship to be comforted in, as he tells Mary to tell the disciples that they are soon to be with him, and that he is soon to ascend to his Father and their Father, to his God and their God. And he is speaking of the new relationship that is brought about through his death and through his resurrection. We see there's a new authority to be controlled by as Jesus authoritatively commands Mary to do something. And again, that sets the stage for what he's going to more fully command his disciples, as we see here in the passage in front of us. With that, we see there's a glorious new work to be committed to. And again, this comes into fullest display in the passage before us. And finally, there's a glorious new power to be confident in. And again, even within the passage in front of us, as he speaks of the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is going to be empowering believers. But in all of this that Jesus communicates to Mary in verses 16 through 18, and what he dispatches her to communicate to the disciples, he's setting the stage for what's going to happen when he appears to his disciples near the end of that day, that first day when he rose from the dead and appeared to Mary in the morning, now appearing to his disciples in the evening. And so that brings us directly to verses 19 through 23. And again, we are told this is in the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Jesus had risen from the dead earlier in the morning. He had appeared to Mary, and now later in the day, he is appearing to his disciples as a group. Now, I might mention, just as a quick footnote, the other gospel records provide for us some of the other things that took place on that day. Most notably, in Luke chapter 24, we read the account of Jesus appearing to a couple of the disciples who were traveling on the road to Emmaus. And that happened sometime between his appearance to Mary and between his appearance to the disciples as a whole later in the evening. So there are other things that took place on that day. But what John records for us is the first appearance of Jesus to his disciples as a group, as he appears to them as they are gathered together in the evening of that first day. Well, as we move into this passage, what we see within verses 19 to 23 are two powerful declarations that Jesus makes as he appears to his disciples. Two powerful declarations. The first declaration is Jesus giving words of comfort. Jesus giving words of comfort. And this is what we see in verses 19 through the beginning of verse 21. He declares words of comfort. And then following that and building upon those words, the second declaration is Jesus giving words of commission. Words of commission. As he reclarifies and focuses the commission that he is entrusting to his disciples. And that is in the latter part of verse 21 through verse 23. So that's what's going on in this passage as Jesus appears to his disciples. Two powerful declarations. First of all, words of comfort. Second of all, words of commission. And what I'm purposing to do is this morning we're going to focus in on that first declaration, his words of comfort, and then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll look at his words of commission. But even as we break these apart for the sake of focusing in on them, I do want to impress upon our hearts and minds that his words of comfort and his words of commission go hand in hand. And we can't really rightly understand either of those apart from the other. So even as we zero in to focus on what goes on in verses 19 through the beginning of verse 21, with these words of comfort, don't lose sight of the commission that Jesus is giving to his disciples, and which, by way of extension, of course, applies to all of us whom he's brought to faith in himself. These words of comfort, these words of commission are for every believer all the time. Well, that's all by way of introduction, so let's look now at these words of comfort in verses 19 through the beginning of verse 21. And let me just read this again. Verse 19, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. And then, of course, from that point on, he leads into the commission that he is entrusting to them. Well, as we look at verses 19 through the beginning of verse 21, there's three different elements that I want us to probe into related to Jesus' declaration, his words of comfort. Just three different elements to help us follow what is taking place here. First of all, we see the context of his declaration, the context of his declaration. And we could summarize the context by saying, terrified disciples. That is the context. Notice what we see in verse 19. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were, here it is, for fear of the Jews. They were gathered together, but they were terrified of the Jews. Now, clear time markers are given within this statement. This is the evening of the same day that Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene in the morning. And it means that even though the disciples must certainly have heard, even from Peter and John, that they had seen the empty tomb, which is recorded for us earlier in chapter 20, and even though these disciples had also heard Mary Magdalene's report of seeing Jesus, as we're told in verse 18, that she went and did what Jesus had told her to do, even though they had heard the reports of other ladies to whom Jesus had appeared, as we're told about that from the other gospel records, the disciples were still evidencing unbelief, and thus they were cowering in fear. They were terrified. So even though there had been reports that Jesus had risen from the dead, even though some had literally seen Jesus and reported this to the disciples, their unbelief is still evidenced by the fact that they are gathered in fear. Now, it's not clear by these statements in verse 19 if this group that is mentioned represents just the 10 disciples, which would have been the original disciples minus Judas, who was already dead by now, and minus Thomas, as we learn later in the passage that Thomas was not with this group. It's not clear whether this is just the 10 who are gathered or perhaps some of the others who were involved in following Jesus as well. My own inclination, because of the other gospel records, is that it was more than just the 10. It was some of the others, perhaps even some of the ladies, who had followed Jesus as well. But the implication that we find within this is that the doors were shut, and even though it doesn't tell us explicitly, the implication seems to be that they were shut and secured given the fact that the disciples were so afraid of the Jews. They were terrified. And we can understand and appreciate why they would be terrified. They had witnessed these events just a few days earlier of Jesus being arrested, being mocked, being beaten, and ultimately being murdered by the Jews. And certainly the disciples understood that if they went after the leader, they would most likely be going after the followers as well. And so they were terrified for their lives. And I think it's significant to also understand that even if any of them had dared to believe that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, surely they would think that he would want nothing to do with them. Why is that? Because what had happened when Jesus was arrested and when Jesus went to the cross, all of the disciples ran away in fear. They abandoned him in his hour of crisis. And as a result of that, they were undoubtedly afraid all the more because any hope of protection had been crushed when Christ was crucified on the cross. And so even if they dared believe that he had indeed risen from the dead, they most likely would have thought that he would want nothing to do with him, with them, given their selfish and cowering unbelief. How ashamed they must have been. And so this group of disciples is gathered together on the evening of this day, and they are afraid. They are terrified. That is the context in which Jesus appears to them. Well, not only do we understand the context, second of all, we see the content of Jesus' declaration as he appears to them in verse 19 and expresses what he does, the content of his declaration when he says, "Peace be with you." And so there in the latter part of verse 19, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And then he says the same thing again to reinforce the significance of this at the beginning of verse 21, "Peace be with you." Now, given that the doors where the disciples were shut and presumably locked, we don't know the details, but Jesus suddenly and miraculously appeared. We don't know, the text doesn't tell us if he passed through the closed doors or if he simply materialized. There's been a lot of speculation about exactly in what manner he appeared. But really, all we need to know is that he miraculously appeared. He knew where they were, and he was able to manifest his physical presence among them. This was clearly a miracle that takes place. And again, the very first words that he says to them as he appears to them in their gathered state is, "Peace be with you." And more literally in the Greek, the phrase is, "Peace to you." Peace to you. Now, this statement was a very common Jewish word of greeting and farewell. It was used frequently. There are references in the Old Testament to its use, and we know even from extra-biblical writings and history, is a very common word of greeting and farewell. However, as this is spoken by our risen Lord, how profound and how significant these words are. J.C. Ryle comments thus regarding these words from Christ. Quote, "He spoke, we may be sure, with special reference to the state of mind of the 11 apostles, with special reference to the events of the last few days, and with special reference to their future ministry. Peace and not blame. Peace and not fault-finding. Peace and not rebuke was the first word which this little company heard from their master's lips after he left the tomb." J.C. Ryle goes on to say, "It was right and fitting that it should be so, and in full harmony with things that had gone before. Peace on earth was the song of the heavenly host when Christ was born. Peace and rest of soul was the general subject that Christ continually preached for 3 years. Peace and not riches had been the great legacy which he had left with the 11 the night before his crucifixion. Surely it was in full keeping with all the tenor of our Lord's dealings that when he revisited his little company of disciples after his resurrection, his first word should be peace. It was a word that would soothe and calm their minds." End quote. Profoundly significant that of all the things we might imagine that Jesus would say in his first appearing to his disciples as a group, he would speak peace. Peace. Now, Jesus had spoken of this peace in the upper room before he went to the cross, as J.C. Ryle made reference to. If you'll turn back to John chapter 14, we see where Jesus speaks to his disciples, who at this time are equally troubled and terrified, as Jesus has begun to explain to them that he is going to be leaving them and he's going to be returning to the Father. They're shocked and they're overwhelmed and they're terrified by these statements from him. And so Jesus seeks to calm them. He seeks to comfort them. He seeks to focus them upon the work that he is going to be accomplishing and that which he is entrusting to them. But notice what he says in verse 27 of John chapter 14. We'll just drop right in there. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And again, over in chapter 16, at the very conclusion of all of the things that Jesus has expressed to his disciples in the upper room, look at the very last statement he makes, John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So Jesus is concerned for the well-being of his disciples. He's concerned for the peace that they would know in their souls within himself and within his peace. And when he says back in chapter 14, verse 27, my peace I give to you, the term that is used there is really speaking of an inheritance. He's bequeathing his peace to them. This is what he is leaving them, his peace. It is a gift. It is from God in Christ. So how significant it was then, following his crucifixion and following his resurrection, as he is now gathered with his disciples, save the absence of Judas and the absence of Thomas, that he says, peace to you. Peace be with you. He's making good on the promise that he expressed just a few days earlier in the upper room. Well, what is this peace? The literal term that is used in the Greek refers to calmness and tranquility. It speaks of being without trouble, literally having no worries. It, of course, is the well-known Hebrew word shalom, which speaks of peace and welfare and wholeness. It is an inner peace which calms a troubled heart. And as I mentioned earlier, the subjective experience of this peace is ultimately, in its fullest sense, based upon the objective reality of being reconciled with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we are observant of the truth that this peace, as one commentator has said, is one of the fundamental characteristics of the messianic kingdom. It is anticipated in the Old Testament over and over and over again in prophetic passages such as Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 and others that anticipate the coming Messiah. It is one of the fundamental characteristics anticipated in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. This peace with God that is brought about through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one passage that is so deeply significant related to this is in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul here, through the Holy Spirit, says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the peace that Paul is speaking of there is not primarily our subjective experience of peace, but rather the objective reality of peace that has been brought about through our justification, through our being declared righteous in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and thus reconciled to God. We have peace with God. We're no longer at war with God because of our sin, but we have peace. And again, it's in that objective reality that the subjective experience of peace is most fully known. Well, this peace is the peace that Jesus is speaking of in its fullest sense when he says to his terrified, gathered disciples, peace be with you. I like what S. Lewis Johnson has said of this peace. He says it is, quote, a sense of adequate resources in the possession of Christ. This peace is a sense of adequate resources in the possession of Christ. And certainly for those gathered disciples, as they saw the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was peace in his presence, a sense of his adequacy and his great peace. And just think about this peace of Christ that Christ knew. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that we learn of him from the gospel records when he went to the cross. In the turmoil and in the weight and in the terror of all of that, and notwithstanding the human anxiety that he felt at a certain level and the trembling of his soul that he experienced at a certain level, Yet, as he poured his heart out to his Father in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he went to the cross, each of the gospel accounts reveals a profound and a palatable peace that is present in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that very peace that Jesus gives to his disciples. And again, what words of condemnation and judgment Jesus might have spoken to these disciples who had so selfishly deserted him in his hour of crisis. But instead, what words of profound, eternally significant comfort. How kind and how condescending of the Lord Jesus Christ to appear to his disciples in spite of their persistent unbelief. We're told that they had not yet believed or understood the Old Testament scriptures prophesying of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. They had not believed the Lord Jesus' own words before he went to the cross, anticipating the events of the cross and the resurrection. They hadn't believed or understood that. And even as some had now seen Jesus after he had risen from the dead and come and reported to them, they still did not believe. And yet the Lord Jesus, in his condescending kindness and mercy, appears to them and speaks peace, peace. Well, we understand and see the context. We see the content of what Jesus says. And then notice, third of all, the third element that we see in what Jesus declares, the confirmation of his declaration of peace. The confirmation of his declaration of peace. And this is what we see in verse 20 when the text tells us that when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. What's the significance of this? Why is this included by God through John in the text? Well, what Jesus does in showing them his hands and his side is confirming to them the reality that he was in fact crucified and that he has in fact now risen. Now, the immediate significance of Jesus showing the disciples his hand and his side, we need to understand in connection with Luke's account as it's given in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 40. We won't go there, but we're told that when Jesus appeared, initially, the disciples believed they were seeing a ghost. They didn't believe it was the physical reality of Jesus. So in the most immediate context, given the fear that the disciples were experiencing and the fact that in their initial view of Jesus, they think they're seeing a ghost, Jesus is showing them his wounds to confirm that he's not a ghost. He is bodily, physically risen from the dead, even as he had bodily, physically been crucified. And so he shows them his hands and he shows them the wound in his side to verify, to confirm that he had been crucified and that he had now been risen and that he was physically in their presence. Without a doubt, that is the immediate context, the immediate significance of him showing them his wounds on his hands and on his side. But I also believe that in time to come, as these disciples, through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who would be coming upon them as they would begin to understand ever more fully the Old Testament scripture, as well as the words of Christ and the new revelation that was going to be given to them through the Holy Spirit, they would surely come to see the deeper significance of Jesus' wounds as it relates to the forgiveness of sins. And as it relates to them being reconciled to God, being delivered from God's wrath because of the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they would come to understand that his wounds are the means by which their peace with God has been permanently secured. For his wounds point to the sufficiency of his sufferings to bring salvation to all who would trust him. And in without a doubt, this appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though there would be some other appearances of Christ before he ascended to the Father, would leave an indelible mark upon their hearts and minds as they were eyewitnesses to his resurrection, eyewitnesses to the presence of these wounds. And they would understand that first and foremost in the context of the forgiveness of sins, of deliverance from God's wrath, of reconciliation to God through the sufficiency of Christ's sufferings. In Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament, one of the deep and rich prophecies of the work of the Messiah, the suffering servant, hear these words. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, or our peace, fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now, most likely at the immediate moment of Jesus appearing to his disciples in this time, later in the evening of that day that he rose from the dead, most likely they didn't fully understand that, fully grasp that, but certainly they would in time to come. In fact, Peter himself speaks of this in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Peter says, making reference to Isaiah 53, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You see that Peter had an eyewitness experience of physically seeing the wounds of Christ in his resurrected body and understanding that it is through those wounds, through the sufferings of Christ, that he knew the forgiveness of sin, that he knew reconciliation to God, and that that indeed is the privileged blessing of everyone who repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all of what is taking place then, back in John chapter 20, Jesus wants his disciples to be drawn away in their minds from fear in their earthly circumstances to faith in him. And faith in the glory and the sufficiency of his sufferings. Crucified, risen, and soon to be exalted. And it's noteworthy, as we're going to make note of in just a little bit as well, but to mention it now, it's noteworthy that Jesus doesn't change the earthly circumstances of the disciples. He doesn't say to them, hey, no problem, folks. I'm going to take away those Jews, no problem at all. He doesn't change their earthly circumstances. But what he does is he reveals himself and he draws their hearts and minds to the eternal truths of who he is, what he's accomplished for them, and what it is he now calls them to. So how did the disciples respond to these comforting words from Jesus as he speaks peace to them? Well, we see at the end of verse 20, the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Their joy in the reality of Christ's resurrection and the certain peace that was now theirs through his sufferings caused their circumstantial fears to evaporate. And this was in fulfillment even of what Jesus had promised. We won't go back there, but in chapter 16, verses 16 through 22, when Jesus tells them and promises them that as he's going to the cross, they will experience sorrow, but their sorrow will be turned into joy. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of that, as they were terrified and yet are now rejoicing in the presence of the Lord, in the reality of their risen Savior. So thus we see that Jesus comforts his disciples with this declaration of peace through the sufficiency of his sufferings and through the glory of his resurrection. And this peace along with the joy that it produces in his disciples, then becomes the driving force for faithfulness to the commission that Jesus gives to his disciples. And again, it is deeply significant that Jesus first declares these words of comfort, and then within that fullness, within that context, he declares words of commission. And again, we're going to look at that more fully next week, Lord willing. But suffice it to understand now that faithfulness to the Great Commission cannot be rightly pursued apart from peace and joy in the great reconciliation. Faithfulness to the Great Commission can't be rightly pursued apart from knowing the peace and joy that is within the great reconciliation of a sinful human being being reconciled to God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way we might say that would simply be to say the great reconciliation becomes the great motivation for faithfulness to the Great Commission. To be sent into this world by the risen Lord to bear witness of him and to love one another. It is the great reconciliation that becomes the great motivation for faithfulness to that commission. Well, as we wrap this up, I want to just draw together some points of application for us to think through. I want to just lay these out and encourage you to feed on these, chew on these, think through these things, pray through these things. Let your soul be transformed through these truths related to the peace of God in Christ that is given to all who believe. And the impact of this truth really has a ripple effect that spreads out in multiple directions. So I just want to mention a number of brief points of application for us to think about as we draw things to a close. Number one, genuine peace with God can only be known through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Genuine peace with God can only be known through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Dear friend, this speaks to the problem in the world, namely that because of sin, all men are separated from God. All men are alienated from God. All men are at war with God because of sin. The heart of sin is rebellion against God's right authority and rule in our lives. And the Bible makes it clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the peace that is available, the peace that is brought about through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, can only be known with God by repentance and faith and trust in Christ. Dear friend, if you are not trusting Christ, if you have never repented of your own independent disposition, your own rejection of God's rule and authority in every aspect of your life, if you have not repented of that and trusted in the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not at peace with God. Now again, this peace we're talking about is an objective peace. It doesn't matter how you may feel. It doesn't matter what you may think. It doesn't matter what your mood may be, whether you might have a peaceful and easy feeling. The Bible declares, dear friend, that if you are not trusting Christ, you are at war with God, and he is against you in his wrath and in his holiness and in his power and in his judgment. You can only know peace, you can only be reconciled to him by acknowledging and repenting from your own sin and self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, and by trusting the provision that he has given in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might have noticed when I quoted that passage earlier from John chapter 14, verse 27, when Jesus bequeaths his peace to his disciples, he says, "Not as the world gives," which is to suggest that there is a type of peace that the world is relentlessly trying to pursue. Whether it's economic peace, whether it's political peace, whether it's social peace, whether it's religious peace through religious ceremonies and rituals. There's all kinds of ways sinful man tries to pursue peace. But he never finds it because there is no peace apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that truth is foundational to every other aspect of peace that lays before us within the mercies of God. Genuine peace with God can only be known through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, a second point of application, genuine peace with God in Jesus Christ is the privilege and the possession of every true believer. It is the privilege and the possession of every true believer. How powerful, how significant are these words to Jesus' disciples? Peace be with you. And would not the memory of this event and these words from the Lord Jesus and the significance of these words, would this not echo in their hearts and minds forever? Peace, peace, peace. Sins are forgiven. Reconciliation has occurred. Even to these disciples who were so weak in their faith, peace is given. And it's the privilege and the possession of every true believer. And no wonder then that Paul and the other New Testament writers begin their letters as they do. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, as Paul says, as he does in all of his letters, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, says, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And in the small letter of Jude, Jude begins in verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, do you know this peace of God in Christ, both as an objective reality and as a deepening subjective experience in light of that reality that your sins are forgiven completely because of the finished work of Christ and He has reconciled you to God through His wounds? This peace is the privilege and possession of every true believer. Number three, genuine peace with God in Jesus Christ does not mean the absence of activity or adversity. Genuine peace with God in Jesus Christ does not mean the absence of activity or adversity. In other words, it is not the absence of painful circumstances within the will of God. This is one of the things that Jesus is lovingly preparing his disciples for in the upper room as he is about to leave them. He's letting them know that he is deploying them into a war zone. And again, even as he appears to them in chapter 20, he doesn't change their circumstances. There are difficult days that are going to come. Again, as he concludes his upper room discourse in John 16, verse 33, in the world, he tells them, you're going to have tribulation. There's not going to be the absence of activity if you're going to be faithful to what I'm calling and commanding you to do, nor is there going to be the absence of adversity, but there will be profound peace in me to all who believe. Indeed, it's a mystery how this indescribable peace can be known in the souls of those who believe, even in the midst of the most tumultuous, painful circumstances. And yet it is so for the children of God. There can be calm, poise, courage, even resolve in the face of adversity because of the peace of God in Christ. A fourth point of application, genuine peace with God in Jesus Christ is the context in which true believers must understand all of God's dealings with them. Genuine peace with God in Jesus Christ is the context in which true believers must understand all of God's dealings with them. the reality of this peace, the objective reality of this peace, that dear beloved brother or sister in Christ, if you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says to you over and over and over again, peace be to you, peace be to you. And his intention is that it is in the reality of that peace, the context of that peace that we have been given, that we would understand all of God's dealings with us. His clear demands for us through his word, even as Jesus issues his commission to his disciples here when he appears to them, to understand his sovereign dealings, to understand even his loving discipline, as the writer of Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that his discipline is intended to bring us into greater conformity with his holiness and to yield, as he says, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It is in peace that God afflicts. It is in peace that God disciplines. It is in peace that God puts you and puts me in difficult, hard, painful, overwhelming, grieving circumstances that we might look all the more fully in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory and endure and persevere through those trials because of his presence and because of his peace. God deals with us in the context of peace. Of peace. Three more quick points. Number five, genuine peace with God in Jesus Christ is experienced ever more fully in connection with prayer. Genuine peace with God in Jesus Christ is experienced ever more fully in connection with prayer. Are you familiar with these precious words of Paul? In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, hear how these echo the reality of what the original disciples experienced as Jesus appeared to them. Listen to what Paul says, what God says through Paul. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In the context of the objective reality of the peace that we have with God through faith in Christ, this experience of peace is ever more fully known in connection with such prayer as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 4. Sixth point of application, genuine peace with God in Jesus Christ is to be manifest in the lives and relationships of true believers. This peace is to be manifest in the lives and relationships of true believers. This is why God tells us, as he does through Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, that we as his children are to walk worthy of the manner, or to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is part of what God has designed to supernaturally testify to the world of the reality of the gospel, of the power of the gospel, is the evidence of that gospel at work in the peaceful relationships among believers. That we strive with one another, that we are patient with one another, that we forgive one another, that we strive and work to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Genuine peace with God in Christ manifest in the lives and relationships of true believers. And then finally, a seventh point of application, genuine peace with God in Jesus Christ is the message believers are called to proclaim. Beloved, this is the gospel. Paul refers to it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, as the gospel of peace. we are privileged for as long as God has left us in this world. And this ties right back to the commission that Jesus is going to give to his disciples back in John chapter 20. We are proclaimers of the opportunity that sinful people have to be reconciled to God, to come to know peace with God, their maker. We are ambassadors of peace. We are proclaimers of the gospel of peace. Well, all of these points of application, we could say so much more, but I trust that the Spirit of God will drive those into your heart and minds in light of what transpires as Jesus appears to his disciples and speaks peace. This peace with God and Jesus Christ is to be the controlling, consuming reality for all believers all the time. May you know that peace in fullest measure to the glory of God. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh God, we marvel at the wonder of your love, that to sinners such as us, who have repeatedly rebelled against your right and good authority in our lives, that you would yet come to us in the glory of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and speak peace. We rejoice that your peace is a holy peace. We rejoice that your peace is a loving peace within your holiness that works in the lives of all of your children to ever sanctify us, to ever conform us more and more. But oh, how we need to hear these words over and over and over again. Peace, peace, peace be to you. Oh Lord, may the subjective experience of that objective reality that you have given and privileged to each one of your children be all the more magnified. And if there be any this morning who are outside of that peace, who are living in enmity with you, at war with you, refusing to bow the knee, oh God, may you be pleased to humble their hearts, to open their eyes, to convict them of their sin, to bring terror in light of your wrath, that they might flee to Christ, and that they might know the sufficiency of being forgiven and reconciled to you because of what he's accomplished through his sufferings. May you do your work for your glory, and we thank you in Christ's mighty name. Amen.